All right. Well, good morning, friends. It's great to be back with you today. And of course, we're back in the Gospel of John. I loved it how Tom referred this morning to how do you know if you love God? And the answer, of course, is do you love Jesus Christ? And the way to grow in your love for Christ is to sit at his feet and look at his life. And of course, that's what we're doing as we study the Gospel of John. So today we begin our study of John chapter 9, and believe it or not, we're going to tackle the entire chapter. I'm going to do verses 1 through 41 this morning. So I hope you have no plans for lunch or anything else this afternoon. Last week, as you recall, Eric took us through the second half of chapter 8. We noticed the observation John had made in verse 30, where he said that many came to believe him, and yet Jesus said to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. By now in our study of this gospel, it should be clear to you that Jesus did not present a gospel anything like what you hear today in the so-called easy believism version of evangelicalism that is so prevalent in our area. To the contrary, our Lord taught and frequently reminded those who followed him that the marker of true discipleship is a concept of obedience. It is obeying the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he commands us to do. What our Lord added here is the idea of continuing in his word. By this, he introduced the doctrine that the reformers have called the perseverance of the saints. Jesus was quite accustomed to being followed by people who were impressed by his miracles or who wanted to be fed, and he knew that many of these same people would very shortly be shouting for his crucifixion. And thus, he made it clear that the true gospel, when truly and genuinely believed, effects true regeneration of the Spirit in such a way that falling away is not possible. And that's how you know if you're a real Christian, is are you continuing in his word? You can't just begin and then fall away. We also saw last week a significant sharpening of the conflict between the Pharisees and our Lord. Their dispute escalated to the point where they both accused the other as being in league with the devil. During this discourse, Christ made a number of audacious claims, identifying himself as the Son of God. But none of these were as clear and dramatic as that recorded in John 8:56, where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Here was the ultimate claim by our Lord of being one with God the Father, and this claim can only be met with one of two responses. One will either believe the claim and fall on one's face before the Creator God of the universe, begging for mercy, or one will deny the claim and commit to destroy the one who is blaspheming. And as we know, the Jewish leaders and the vast majority of the Jewish people who lived at the time of Christ fell into that latter category. This week, we come to chapter 9. Where the apostle relates a fascinating account of Jesus healing a man born blind. You will immediately notice a dramatic contrast between chapter 8 and chapter 9. This was captured beautifully by Arthur Pink. I just want to read this briefly to you. He said this, "In John 8, we behold Christ as the light exposing darkness. But in John 9, he communicates sight. In John 8, the light is despised and rejected. In John 9, he is received and worshiped. In John 8, the Jews are seen stooping down to pick up stones. In John 9, Christ is seen stooping down to make anointing clay. In John 8, Christ hides himself from the Jews. In John 9, he reveals himself to the blind beggar. In John 8, we have a company in whom the word has no place. In John 9 is one who responds promptly to the word. In John 8, Christ inside the temple is called a demoniac, in John 9 outside the temple, he is owned as Lord. The central truth of John 8 is the light testing human responsibility. In John 9, the central truth is God acting in sovereign grace after human responsibility has failed. So with that introduction, turn with me to John chapter 9. We're going to start, obviously, with verse 1. Very simply, the text says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, the first thing I want to do this morning is impress upon you the magnitude of this problem. And to do this, we need to take a brief trip to medical school. So, if you will, I want you to look at the slide at the front. And what you see here, let's see, I was hoping you would see this. Let's see what's wrong with my projection. Can you all see anything? Okay, good. All right, that's what you're supposed to be seeing here. Now, what I want you to see here on this diagram there we go. What you should be seeing here is a picture of the human eye. And that's what you see on the left. You can recognize, of course, the globe there. But notice the light comes through the lens and it strikes the very back of the eye, which is the retina. And the diagram on the right-hand side is a blow-up of that retina. And all I want you to appreciate on this slide is that the retina is actually a part of the brain. So one of the things that your doctor is doing when he looks in your eye when you go in for a exam is he's actually looking at the one part of the brain that we can see with the naked eye. The brain comes right out into the back of the eye, and these are all neurons that receive the light signal and transmit it back into your brain. And this is really what I wanted you to see and appreciate, is that when the light comes in through the eye, it transmits through the optic nerve and ultimately projects to the very back portion of your brain, which is the visual cortex. Now, here's the punchline with all this. If you are blind at birth, none of these brain pathways develop. Period. You have to stimulate the retina with light from the moment of your birth through childhood in order to even form these retinal pathways. And if you're born blind, none of those brain pathways form at all. They in effect, the nerves will not set up the connections necessary to perceive light. You have those cells, those brain cells develop, but they don't connect with one another. That's the way the nervous system develops during infancy and embryogenesis, is you have to stimulate those nerves. They have to talk with one another in order for the connections to be made. This does not happen unless you're able to see from birth. So the point here is there's only one way to fix a person who is blind from birth, and that is you have to completely recreate the visual system. And so the miracle we're going to study today is a miracle of recreation. That's what Christ's miracles were. They were acts of his creative power. Just as Christ created the whole world in the beginning, so his miracles are acts of recreation. And as you will know, these are very different from the kind of miracles that you hear about being performed today. So verse 2, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Now, I have to stop you right there and ask you, what is this biblical principle called? Now, don't disappoint me on this. Thank you. We have the answer. This is the divine retribution principle. Now, when did we study this? We studied this from the book of Job. And you'll recall these passages. I'm just going to briefly remind you of them. Eliphaz eloquently described this principle in Job chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, when he said this, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end." So there Eliphaz is announcing the divine retribution principle. And as we can see, these people adopted it. This was commonly understood in the day in which Jesus ministered, is the divine retribution principle is present. So obviously, if this poor man was born blind, there had to have been sin involved, because everyone appreciated what a curse that was to not have sight. But remember, the divine retribution principle is not limited to the Old Testament. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 9. This is Paul. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." So the whole principle of you will reap what you sow is a New Testament reflection of the divine retribution principle. Now, what we have seen in the New Testament that Eliphaz didn't understand in the Old Testament is that that divine retribution principle is always fulfilled ultimately. In the ultimate sense, when we stand before the Lord in the final judgment, that's when the divine retribution principle will always apply. If you obeyed Christ in this life and were true believers, you will reap eternal life. And if you repudiated him in this life, you will reap destruction. But as we know, God is much more complicated than that in his temporal disposition. And there are many occasions where bad things happen to believers. You know, obviously, right now in this country, we're dealing with a real threat from this novel virus. Well, Christians can get the coronavirus. We're not immune from that. And so the divine retribution principle is not always and consistently applied in the temporal sphere. It is in the eternal sphere. So the disciples' question then about whether he or his parents had sinned was derived from Exodus 20, verse 5. This is fascinating. That verse says, "You shall not worship them or serve them," referring to idols, "for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." So the Pharisees and the Jewish people, by and large, understood that verse, and they said, okay, that means that something bad that happened to someone could have been the result of the sin of his father. But believe it or not, that is a serious misunderstanding of the text. That's not what God intended that passage to mean. What they misunderstood it to mean was that God might punish a person for sin by harming one of his descendants. And that's not what the text says. Instead, this text is to be understood in the societal sense. The idea that the corrupting effect of a wicked generation seeps into the subsequent generations. That's what that verse in Exodus is talking about. And how do we know that? Because if you read Ezekiel 18, verse 20, very important, what does that verse say? It says, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." So you see, because Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture, we have to merge those two passages and say, how do those two truths make sense? And the answer is clearly here. The original passage in Exodus is talking about a societal transmission of wickedness. And we're living this today. Our culture is becoming increasingly wicked. I pray for my kids and my future grandchildren in the world in which they are going to live. because God is going to visit, he's going to visit judgment on the future of this planet unless there is a repentance and a revival. But they're not going to have to pay personally for my sin based on this passage. So the point I want you to get here is that the divine retribution principle was alive and well at the time Jesus walked on this earth. People were looked down on, they were ostracized, they were rejected because of physical illness, because the prevailing view was that illness or deformity was a marker of sinfulness. Now, I have in your notes a question: is the divine retribution principle valid? And of course, the answer we've already covered, yes, it is, but only in the ultimate sense. In the temporal sense, God can suspend that principle for his own glory. And of course, the affliction of Job was the classic biblical example. Here was the godliest man on the planet who suffered the most severe trials solely for the beneficence of God, that he would bless the rest of us through his own suffering. From what Job learned, all of us today and for all generations have been blessed by that. Just an example of how God will use terrible trauma ultimately for our own good. Well, verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, I don't know if you've thought about that verse 3 very deeply. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." What's Jesus saying there? This verse is troubling to many. How could a good and loving God allow a man to suffer the hardship of blindness for the better part of his life just so that he could be here at this moment to have this healing encounter with Jesus? At least one commentator I read struggled to manipulate the punctuation of this verse to eliminate the inference that God had intended this man to be blind for just this occasion. The reason we recoil against this is simply because we have bought into the humanism of our age. We think it's everyone's right to be happy, successful, and fulfilled. And therefore, to the extent this is not the case, then God is either unloving, or he's insufficiently powerful to do anything about it, or worse yet, maybe he doesn't exist at all. This flawed notion of human theodicy, combined with the concept of Darwinian evolution, has convinced most people in the world alive today that there simply is no God. They can't reconcile that. How can you have suffering and misery and a all-powerful, loving God at the same time? But as you and I know, the truth is there is a God. He is all-powerful. He is all-loving. And so how then do we solve the problem of evil and pain in the world? The answer is this: that our happiness, success, and fulfillment here are not the greatest good in the universe. And boy, do we need to be reminded of that. To the contrary, we are God's creation. We exist to glorify him. And the one perfect plan that God selected before the beginning of time that maximizes his glory is the plan that involves suffering in this life, so that for those who respond to him in faith, we might live with him in eternal bliss in the life hereafter. So don't ever forget that. When you are suffering, when you are going through a traumatic event, don't say there's something wrong here. God is not paying attention. God is not good. God is not powerful enough to fix this. To the contrary, you should say, This is God's perfect plan. I need to be happy with this plan because it's the one God selected from the beginning of time to maximize His glory. You will learn to be content in your circumstances only when you place the glory of God above your own personal interests. And that's what we learn from this beautiful story. Verses 4 to 5 in our text assert that what Christ was doing during His first coming was bringing light to the world by making possible the salvation of men by means of His own sacrifice. This physical healing of the blind man serves as a picture of the much more significant spiritual healing that his life and death made possible. In the image of the coming night, our Lord pictures His rapidly approaching crucifixion, after which His work of the first coming would be complete. Well, verse 6 through 12 says this: when He had said this, He spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to His eyes. And He said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to them, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Now, these verses indicate the simple fact that Jesus healed this man born blind. And remember, this was nothing short of an act of creation. And notice how effortlessly the Lord carried out His acts. Remember, the power of God is so infinite that no matter how great a work that He does, it's effortless to Him. It doesn't diminish His power in the smallest scintilla when He performs one of these miracles. Notice that in this case, He did so in a way that required the man to act in faith, which is not at all typical of Christ's healing. This is actually an unusual manifestation of Christ's healings. More often than not, when Christ healed, He did so indiscriminately. There was absolutely no connection to faith. He would go into a town and He would begin healing people. They would come from miles around and He healed all of them. Christ was literally eradicating disease in whole areas of Judea. But here, there's a connection to the faith that God worked in his heart. Now, a possible explanation to this is that he had just earlier in chapter 8 been speaking about the connection between belief and action, and perhaps he wanted to punctuate that in this case with this miracle. What is clear from this account is that this man believed the word of Jesus and he received both physical and spiritual healing. Now, the reaction of the people was not particularly surprising. Often our Lord's miracles were met with skepticism until it was clear that a genuine miracle had occurred, and this was the case here. The key point, though, that I want you to get is that after all the questions were asked, after the man had answered them to everyone's satisfaction, the fact of the miracle was completely and fully established. So verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, verse 14, I love this. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. You cannot read the Gospels and miss this. Christ went out of his way to heal on the Sabbath. Folks, there are 7 days in the week. He could have healed people Sunday through Friday and not done it on the Sabbath. Why do we have so many accounts of Christ's healing on the Sabbath? This is a very important question that you have to answer. In the Gospels, there are 34 miracles performed by Jesus, and 7 were specifically noted to have taken place on the Sabbath. And on at least one Sabbath, a mass healing occurred. So why did he do it? I'm going to give you 4 reasons why I believe Christ went out of his way to heal on the Sabbath. Number one, these Sabbath healings demonstrated graphically, and he taught directly in many of them, that it was not a violation of Sabbath law to do good on the Sabbath. This was a perversion of Sabbath teaching by the rabbis. The idea that it was wrong to help people on the Sabbath was an invention of the sinful rabbinic mind, and Christ unfurled that through his healings. The second reason he healed on the Sabbath, is that this established the lordship of Jesus over the Sabbath. Being the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus could do whatever he wished on that day. Number three, these Sabbath healings pictured Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremonial law, and thus the passing away of the necessity to obey these ceremonial laws. Remember, the ceremonial laws were intended to foreshadow the future definitive sacrifice of Christ for the sin of the elect. That's what all of that animal sacrifice was for. It's to remind people sin is a devastatingly harmful thing, and the shedding of blood is required to remit sin. They were foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice that Christ made. Once the genuine article was here, we don't need the shadow any longer. And Christ was unfurling that in his ministry. But fourth, and most interestingly, these Sabbath healings solidified the opposition of the legalistic Jewish leaders and ensured that they would, in the perfect plan of God, conspire to murder him. Again, don't forget for a moment that the entirety of Christ's life was preordained by the Father to lead to his crucifixion. Christ did not intend to come down here and talk people out of crucifying him. He came here so that he could be the propitiation for your sins and for my sins, and that required his murderous execution. And so he heals on the Sabbath in part because it's part of God's plan to secure the unified opposition against him. I love Matthew 12, 8 to 15. This is Christ speaking himself. He says, using his favorite term for himself, "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, verse 15. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Now these verses demonstrate the profound confusion among the Jewish leaders when confronted with this miracle. On the one hand, they wanted to condemn Jesus for working on the Sabbath. And yet, as expressed by some of them, the magnitude of this miracle would have been impossible were Jesus not from God. Remember, no one had ever seen miracles like this. These were true de novo creation miracles. So this miracle created a dilemma for them, a huge dilemma. Both beliefs, that Jesus was a mere man who violated the Sabbath, or that he was a genuine miracle worker from God, could not simultaneously be true. They knew they could not both be true. So they did the only other rational thing they could. They simply disbelieved that a miracle had taken place. And that's what the Jewish leaders did. They began an investigation in hopes that they could disprove that a miracle had occurred. Then they would not have the problem of, you know, how do I reconcile the two? They could just fall back on their original assumption that this was a man who was working on the Sabbath, who they could therefore discount. So what did they do? They called the parents to confirm the status of this man's sight. Another very important thing to notice here is that when confronted with the opposition of the Jewish leaders, I don't want you to miss this, the testimony of the man who had been healed became clearer. We'll see this unfold as we read the passage. His testimony becomes sharper and sharper and sharper the more he's confronted. Notice he earlier referred to him as the man who is called Jesus. Now his testimony is that he had been healed by a prophet. While he does not appear yet to fully understand who Jesus is, he is clearly progressing in his appreciation of him. And we will see that come to a culmination before we're through. This is illustrative of a key spiritual principle, and that is that when you stand up for your faith, God will strengthen your faith. Christ confirmed this himself in Matthew 10, verses 17 to 19, when he said this, "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say." It's a key spiritual principle. Look for opportunities to stand up for Christ amidst opposition, and guess what, folks? Your faith will be strengthened because God will, as an act of his power and his love for you, he will strengthen your faith. Well, verse 18, "The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, 'Is this your son, whom you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself.'" His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Now, as the account unfolds, we see that the parents confirmed the identity of their son, they admitted that he had been born blind, and they acknowledged that he could now see. So what their testimony does is it confirms the fact of this healing. Now, here's a question for you to think about. Why is the confirmation of this miracle by the parents so important to this account? Why does John go to lengths to describe their testimony? Good. We need numbers. Can the lawyers in the room tell me why this is so good? No one's admitting to be a lawyer this morning. All right, here's the answer. Because in courtroom vernacular, these were hostile witnesses to their son's case, in the sense that they did not want to offend the Pharisees. If they could have, they would have denied the miracle, knowing that this would have pleased them. The fact that they were forced to confirm the miracle against their wishes and against their own better judgment is the strongest possible proof that this miracle actually occurred. Remember, they didn't want to get thrown out of the synagogue. If they could have somehow been able to deny that this miracle had taken place, that would have pleased the Pharisees. They would have gotten a pass and all would have been cool. So they were hostile witnesses, and yet they were forced by the facts to confirm the miracle. John wants you to understand that this miracle really happened. This is not a story. This is not something that was made up. This is the truth. Now look at this. This is fascinating. Verse 24. These Pharisees, they will not give up. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Then he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." Notice that these verses begin with the Pharisees commanding the man who had been healed to give glory to God. Very interesting command. The best way to understand this as a command to give glory to God for his healing. They want this man to say, "Okay, God healed me." They don't want him to attribute the healing to Jesus. They're giving him an out. They're saying, "Look, if you'll just say, 'God healed me,' but don't tell me Jesus healed you, you'll be okay." That's what they're doing. They're providing him a way to escape. He knows the threat that he's under. Permanent expulsion from the synagogue, which meant you lost your employment. And here's the out. Look, just stop this bit about Jesus and give glory to God for your healing. This would serve the Pharisees well. They could then deny that this was a miracle worked by Jesus. It would allow the man to escape condemnation of the Sanhedrin. And the testimony would have been a win-win for the both. The Jewish leaders have a win. They can get away from having to deal with this miracle. And the man born blind has a win. Think about the temptation that has just been given to this man born blind. His whole life up till now, he's been a beggar, right? Because he can't see, he can't do any gainful employment. Now, all of a sudden, he can see. He has the capacity to do virtually anything now in the society and potentially gain wealth. And here the Sanhedrin has just given him the ultimate pass, the free card to get out of jail. Just say, "God healed you." Don't say, "Jesus healed you." The temptation was enormous. And yet, he didn't. The refusal of this man to go along with this plan is highly significant, and what it tells us is the genuine transformation that had been wrought in him by God. This man had not just received physical healing, he had received spiritual healing. He surely knew that arguing with the Jewish leaders would not end well for him. Yet he was emboldened to proceed down that path because he knew that he had been healed by a man from God. The man's statement in verse 25, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know," is best understood as just a refusal to debate the theological origins of Jesus with these Jewish leaders in favor of merely exulting in the gift of grace that he had been given. Don't read into this answer any real doubt on his part regarding the legitimacy of Jesus' claim to be from God. Again, if this man had any doubt about Jesus' legitimate claim to be God or about what Jesus had done in his heart, he would have taken the free pass out of jail card and said, "Okay, fine, I'll give glory to God for my healing. I'm withdrawing my testimony that Jesus did it." What's he doing here, folks? He's showing us what a genuine Christian does, is we stand up for our testimony to the Lord no matter the personal cost. This is a huge message to us today. This is an example that we need to follow. Verse 30, the man answered and said to him, to them, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Listen to that testimony from the mouth of a man on the verge of losing his entire future. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. We clearly see, as this account progresses, an evolution in the thinking of the man who'd been healed. Don't miss this. At first, we see that he really had no idea who Jesus was. He knows only that he was blind and now he could see. But as he is questioned by the neighbors, the bystanders, and ultimately the Jewish leaders, his conviction about who his healer was grows and comes into clear focus. By the end of the dialogue with the leaders, he was convinced fully that his healer was from God. As we see, this conviction and his willingness to express it to the Pharisees resulted in one of the most severe penalties anyone could receive in that day. Being put out of the synagogue not only meant that he could not worship with others, but that he was a social outcast from every setting and even unemployable. In other words, his decision to stand up and testify about what Christ had done for him ensured that though he was now able to see and could have bettered himself, instead he would spend the rest of his life as a beggar, even though now he could see. Think about that sacrifice that he made. The only explanation is God had changed his heart. He did a dual miracle. He did the miracle of recreating his visual system, and he did the miracle that God still does today in the lives of unbelievers. He did the miracle of changing their hearts. Now, there is an inescapable application here. If we are honest with ourselves, the application is disquieting. Just moments after receiving the greatest physical gift he could receive, and with it the hope of a much happier and fulfilling life here, this man threw all these temporal benefits away by testifying on behalf of what Jesus had done for him. You need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself, what have I sacrificed for Christ lately? What privilege or opportunity have you given up? Have I given up because of my stand for Jesus? Most importantly, we need to think about the future. We may be entering a time when our testimony for Christ could really cost us something tangible in this temporal sphere. And the question is, will you be faithful? Will I be faithful to testify of him then, as this man did to his great cost? Well, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Now, at first read of this text, it appears that the man did not know who Jesus was when he encountered him later. And you may be baffled by that. I mean, here this guy has already testified to his own harm, resulting in his own expulsion from the synagogue. And yet, in this conversation with Jesus now, it sounds like he doesn't know who he is. But here's what you got to remember, folks. He was blind when Jesus first interacted with him. And his actual healing took place apart from Jesus at the pool of Siloam. So in point of fact, he had never seen Jesus. And so when Jesus now encounters him, he doesn't recognize him as Jesus. He'd never seen who his healer was. That explains that dialogue with Jesus here. The reaction of this man to the self-revelation of Jesus as the Son of Man, I want you to catch this, was one of immediate belief and worship. It is not clear from this passage the exact time when God regenerated this man and made him a believer. It really could have been any time from the moment of his healing up until his final testimony to the Jewish leaders. We don't know exactly when it occurs, but in the present section, we see the final proof of his believing status. When anyone becomes a true believer, his reaction will be to worship him. And that's what's depicted here. When Jesus finally makes known that it is I who healed you, I am the Son of Man, the man's reaction is one of immediate belief and immediate worship. Now, in concluding these verses of this amazing account, we see our Lord's commentary on the results of his self-disclosure at his first coming. He uses again the familiar metaphor of light to affirm a deep spiritual truth. The truth is simply this: if you are blind and recognize your blindness, that is, you know you are a sinner and in need of a Savior, or in still other words, you are, as Christ said, poor in spirit, then Christ's mission is to make you see. Christ's mission is to give you eternal life. What's the condition to receive that? You've got to recognize it. You've got to see yourself as blind. And then Christ is for you. On the other hand, if you think you can see, that is, if you see yourself as sufficient for God's favor on the basis of your own merit, then your sin remains. And you remain blind in the all-important spiritual sense. So what is this? What do Christ's concluding words really do for us? They are a warning. They are a warning against the sin of self-righteousness. The sin of self-righteousness is the most dangerous of all sins, because if you don't repent of that sin, you will not see God. You will spend an eternity in hell, because the only hope for you is to empty yourself of your belief in your own merit and fall on your face and worship him. The sin of self-righteousness, unless repented of, always results in eternal death. This reminds us of what Solomon taught in Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think well of yourself, that you can make it on your own merit, because if you do, you will never see God. So, how then do those who truly believe differ from the Pharisees? That's the question. How do you and I differ from the Pharisees? In the words of James Montgomery Boyce, first of all, these admit their need. We're talking about true believers. They cannot see, but like the blind man, they know they cannot see. They know that their case is hopeless unless the God of miracles should help them. Second, they have all met Jesus and found his teachings both comforting and reasonable. There may be much they do not understand, but what they do understand makes sense. Therefore, they want to learn more. Third, they have obeyed Jesus. He has anointed their eyes, and they have gone to the source of living water, the Word of God, with which they have washed the clay away and have returned seeing. Finally, and as the result of these things, they have found themselves growing in the knowledge of Him and have found themselves worshiping at His feet. None of this has been due to themselves or to their spiritual ability, as they have none, but solely to the grace of God that sought them out and healed them unasked. Such are God's children. Such are those who believe and whose guilt is washed away by Christ's blood. I want you to think about that and meditate on that. Did you ask God to save you? If you did, it was because He already had. None of us seek for God. This is the most humbling thing about studying these passages, is that we would have been standing with the Pharisees were it not for the love of Christ shed abroad in our heart, were it not for His sovereign electing power that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So, as I end this morning, I want to remind you that it is critical to ask this question. Why did John include this miracle in his gospel? Why this one? There are only 7 miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. Think about that. Every one of these is critical. Why was this one, of the countless many done by our Lord, so significant? And the answer is that this miracle in particular demonstrates the sovereignty of Christ in salvation. You cannot read this miracle and be an Arminian. You cannot read this miracle and believe that you, as a man, have the authority to decide for or decide against the claims of Christ. 4 points. Being blind from birth, this man did not know what sight was. Think about that. If you've never seen anything, you don't know what the sense of sight is. As far as you're concerned, there are only 4 senses. He didn't know he was blind. He had no idea what he was missing, so he couldn't have gone and asked for it. 2, he was not seeking Jesus, nor was he asking to be healed. He was a beggar. He was doing the only thing he knew to do. Jesus came and found him, did he not? This man lived a life of deprivation and suffering that he rightly assumed would continue until death. He had no reason to ever hope that anything would be different. Our Lord simply commanded him to do something, and he responded in obedience and was granted the faith leading to repentance. That's why John included this miracle, because it shows the sovereignty of God in salvation. It shows you and me that we can't take any credit for our salvation. It's not from within us. It's not because we're smarter or more alert or more sensitive to the spiritual realm that we were saved and others were not. It's just because of God and His grace and His sovereignty chose us. And so it is with us and our salvation. Apart from the drawing of the Holy Spirit, we too would be blind, pursuing life on our own terms, trying to maximize our own happiness and our own glory, oblivious to the reality of God and His provision for us. But thanks be to God that He sovereignly reached into our hearts and made us alive together with Him. This is what I want you to meditate on this week. This week, thank God for His indescribable gift. Follow in the footsteps of this bold, faithful, once blind man who confessed our Lord before the Jewish leaders at great personal cost. This week, consider what price are you willing to pay to confess your Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You once again for the privilege of coming to Your Word and looking, beholding the blessed and beloved Son of God. Lord, we see His incredible power. We see His boldness, His willingness, His desire to have compassion on man in the face of insurmountable human opposition. And Lord, we see today that You are the sovereign over all the earth. You are the sovereign as Creator, and You are the sovereign over the spiritual realm. Lord, we thank You for Your sovereignty. We praise You for the gift that You have given us in opening our eyes, making us see our own sin and the provision that our beloved Lord has made for us. Lord, help us this week to live in the light of that truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.